I doubt if there's a more important lesson in the Word of God for Christians than that contained in the passage we'll be studying this evening. I'm going to read from verse 7 through 14. Philippians chapter 3. Now in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul had just finished recounting things of which he could boast in the flesh. Things pertaining to the earth and to the world and to mankind in general. And then we hear him saying in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. And may God fulfill the promise as stated in Isaiah, that his word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish that whereunto it is sent. Here we find Paul distinguishing between things that pertain to the world and things that pertain to our spiritual being or our spiritual life. Things that are manifest for the present as opposed to those things which are eternal. When one becomes a Christian, they do not lose their fleshly nature, nor do they lose their fleshly appetite, nor carnal desires. In some Christians, they're more active, more prevalent than in others. Some seem to gain a victory over the world and the flesh and the devil easier than others. But the conflict is joined the minute one accepts Christ as their Savior. And from that time on, there's conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, as stated in the 5th chapter of Galatians. The Spirit strives against the flesh, and the flesh strives against the Spirit. Paul expressed it in his own personal experience. "The things that I would do, I do not. But the things I resolve and purpose in my heart, I'm not going to do. Those are the very things I do." The conflict is there. But we have a choice to make between things that pertain to God and the things that pertain to the world, the flesh, and the devil. I don't think many Christians are forced to make that choice today, possibly as they have been made in days gone by, and possibly as they'll have to do in days that lie ahead. We find it comparatively easy to enjoy the world and the things of the world, and also to enjoy the Lord and the things of the Lord. Sometimes we find ourselves one hand in heaven, the other hand on the world, and we're torn betwixt and between. Few have been called upon to choose definitely and lay aside one or the other. But Paul had come upon a truth that forced him to take a stand. Now, in the 7th verse, what things were gained to me? The things for which my ambition made me strive. The things the flesh desired and craved. Money, wealth, power, prestige, position, honor, and glory among men. All of those things that a human being would count gain. Those things for which we educate our children and toward which we have them driving. Paul said, all of those things that I counted gain, I now count them loss. I count them to be nothing for Christ's sake. Not only that, I've reached a point in my spiritual growth. I'm sure you appreciate the fact that Paul knew he was approaching the end of his career. Every once in a while, someone expresses regret or sympathy to me because of my growing old. I said, getting old has some advantages. And one thing is that the things of this world grow strangely dim. Things I thought all important at 25 don't seem important at all today at 76. Your interest in things above deepen. The longing of the things up there quicken. And Paul is in prison. And he knows he's going to be executed before long. And he has an outlook on life that none of us do. Now I count all things loss for Christ's sake. Now, Moses reached a part in his experience comparable to this. At the age of 40, educated, the arts and sciences of the Egyptians, possessing a knowledge, position of power and prestige, they made him Speaker of the House, the Pharaoh Assembly, made him Commander-in-Chief for the armies of Pharaoh, reached the position Pharaoh's daughter wanted to adopt him so that he would be the next Pharaoh. But Moses had heard of something, whether from his mother or from a revelation of God, the scripture doesn't state. But he had heard of something in the world to come. The world to come is interesting, isn't it? Someone gave me a tape the other day of messages, people who died and went to heaven and came back. Relating, repeating. Haven't gotten around to play it yet. I'm afraid it's self-destruct or something. If I turn the tone, I don't know what to do with it. But I'm not disturbed at all because the Word of God says it's appointed unto man once to die. But there is something in the life to come. And Moses had a vision of the life to come. For we read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, that is, when he was 40 years of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, refused to let her adopt him and make him Pharaoh, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Moses knew there was a day coming when he would stand before the judgment seat of Christ and render unto him an account of the deeds done in the flesh, give an account unto him of the life that he had lived after he was saved. And he knew about the just recompense or reward. Just recompense meaning that he would get exactly what he deserved, neither more nor less. Exactly what he deserved. Paul had a vision of that. Paul knew he was soon going to be with the Lord. And so, he's interested in being prepared for that day. Judging from the epistles he wrote while he was in prison, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, he talks there of the glory of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of Christ and the possibility of our sharing, partaking in that glory and honor with him. And here in this passage which we have before us, that comes to the fore. The things that were gained, I counted loss. Not only that, I count everything pertaining to this world to be loss. I want to be found. I want to be found qualified in that day. Verse 9, be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. An expression that will merit hours, weeks of study, that I may know him. Paul knew him as his Savior. Paul knew him as Lord. But there was a closer relationship, an intimacy not yet experienced by Paul, for which he longed. I myself haven't plumbed the depths of this. I keep it ever before me, studying it. But we do know the most intimate relationship described in the Bible between husband and wife is expressed in these words. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bare a son. He knew her again, and she bare another son. Now, Paul knew Jesus as the Savior. Paul knew him as his Lord. Paul knew him as teacher. Paul knew him as the one who revealed the gospel to him. Paul knew him as few men knew him, but he had a longing to know Christ, to enter into an intimate relationship with him. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. Turn over a few pages, if you will, to 1 Peter. Sufferings for Christ. Now, in the 9th verse of the first chapter of 1 Peter, we read Peter speaking of some Christians receiving the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. Souls being the natural life of man, the spirit being that part that is born again and is saved forevermore, the body being that which returns to the dust if we die and is raised incorruptible, or if we are alive when the Lord returns, our mortality changed to immortality. But he said in the verses immediately preceding this, if certain things are accomplished, you receive the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls, or the salvation of your life, which will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. Of which salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired. The prophets of God had heard of the salvation of the soul, but they didn't understand about it. They didn't know about it. And they inquired, and they searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves the teaching and the prophecies concerning the salvation of the soul had no application to the Old Testament prophets, nor to the Old Testament saints. It belongs to those who are born again and become a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read back up here in the 11th verse, and I was reading this to come to the 11th verse. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it or he testified beforehand the sufferings. This translation here obscures the meaning. Preposition of should be the word for. Sufferings for Christ and the glory that should follow. Suffering for Christ. We read in Romans 8 that if we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with Him. We read in 2 Timothy, 2nd chapter, that if we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with Him. The passage in Romans is particularly interesting, where it says that through faith we become children of God, and if we become children of God, then we become joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. When one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they become a child of God and they become an heir of God. But you are not a joint heir with Christ unless you suffer with Christ. Unless you suffer with Him. We are so set against suffering for Christ or with Christ that when some trial or suffering or testing comes, we beg the Lord to remove it and take it from us. And He does, and then we go on our way. Sufferings for Christ. Now back in Philippians 3 and 10, Paul wants to be made conformable to his sufferings. He wants to enjoy the fellowship of his sufferings. Be made conformable unto his death. Paul was one of those who rejoiced in the days of his suffering, and few have suffered, as did the Apostle Paul. But Paul rejoiced in his sufferings, stating it in these words, that they praised God, they thanked the Lord, they've been found worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. How oft in the course of human experience and Christian experience, when we see a Christian suffering, the thought that comes to our mind is, well, they must have sinned against the Lord. It never enters our mind that they're suffering for Christ's sake. It never enters our mind that they're faithful Christians being pruned in order that they may bring forth more fruit. We never stop to consider that maybe they're suffering, that the power and glory of God may be manifest in them. Now, Paul said, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, we're on probation. During the period of our lifespan as a Christian, we have opportunity to so conduct ourselves in obedience to the command of our Lord and following Him that we can qualify for a position in His coming kingdom. How few will realize and appreciate the fact that one day, and it may not be long, the Lord is going to set up a kingdom, the fifth great world kingdom, to rule in righteousness over this world. He's going to have vice regents under Him, as He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Paul had appreciation of that fact. Moses had appreciation of that fact. Some of the other disciples did. Now, Paul says in verse 10, previously having said, I count everything loss. I count everything loss that I may know Him, that I may enter into a relationship with Him I've never experienced thus far. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. and I want to be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. An expression used there that's used no other place in the Bible. This is the only time it's used in the Bible. Possibly because of that, it's mistranslated. Very few modern translations, so-called, translate it correctly. Translating that correctly would be, if by any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection from among those who have been raised from among the dead. I'll try to explain to you best I can just what that means. The resurrection. There is a resurrection of a human being, or even from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. The primary meaning of the word translated resurrection is not someone being raised from the dead, but the primary meaning of the word resurrection is lifted up. Lifted up, raised up. Now, if the dead are lifted up or raised up, that's a resurrection of the dead. A living person can be raised up or elevated to a higher position, and that's a resurrection. Now, in the study of the word resurrection and the doctrine of the resurrection, first of all, the Old Testament saints knew only of the resurrection of the dead. Keep the prepositions in mind. Resurrection of the dead. They knew of a general resurrection in which all of the dead would be raised, they thought, at the same time. And that's the idea that prevails among the majority of Christians today, that we're going along even as we are now, and one of these days everything's just coming to an end, and all the dead will be raised, and all of us brought before what they call the great white throne judgment, and be judged, and some put over here to go to hell, and some put over here to go to heaven, and that's the end of it, and we are just mingled with that ether out there somewhere, and are lost in space, and that's the end of everything. Not so the Word of God. Not so the Word of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, turn to Mark chapter 9. If you please, Mark chapter 9. Our Lord Jesus Christ introduces a new thought in connection with the resurrection. He'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah had come from heaven and appeared with the Lord. And they too, with the Lord Jesus Christ, had talked about the Exodus that he was going to accomplish there in Jerusalem. And a voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Verse 8, "Suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Note the preposition from. From the dead. From the dead. To see the import of that, read the next verse. "And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." What did our Lord mean when he spoke about rising from the dead? Now, the resurrection of the dead has all of the dead coming out at once. Resurrection from the dead has some rising and the others remaining in their grave. Now, Jesus said, "Don't you talk about anything that's happened up here until I have been risen from among the dead. I'm going to be raised." He didn't mention here, but we learned from Matthew 27 that many others arose from the grave after he arose. But many, many, the majority were left in their graves. Resurrection from the dead. Now, as we study the remainder of the scripture, and particularly into the book of Revelation, we come to appreciate the fact that one of these days when the Lord returns in the air to claim his own, the first thing to transpire, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Revelation tells us that the remainder of the dead rise not for 1,000 years. The Christians are raised from among the lost dead. From among the dead. At the end of 1,000 years, the rest of the dead shall be raised to be judged according to their works, that their punishment throughout eternity might be meted out to them commensurate with the lives which they had lived. Now, as the Lord was coming down from the mountain, he said, wait now until I have been raised from among the dead. The disciples had never heard that before. They'd never heard that before. John, what do you think our Lord meant when he spoke about rising from among the dead? I don't know. I don't know, said John. James, what do you think he meant? I haven't the slightest idea what he meant. I just thought all the dead are going to be raised at once. But that's the order, according to the Word of God. Now, Paul knew about that. Paul knew about the resurrection from among the dead. But Paul's talking about another resurrection. Now, let me see if I can give you the picture. When the Lord returns in the air and calls for his own to meet him in the air, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The dead raised from the grave, having corrupted, will become incorruptible. The living Christian, being mortal, will become immortal, and caught up into his presence. That's the resurrection from among the dead. The rest of the dead lived not till 1,000 years were finished. Now, Paul says here in Philippians, the one thing that I want, the one thing, man writing about it would call it the magnificent obsession. The one thing that drives me from pillar to post, day and night, the one goal that I have is to be in those who are raised out from among those who've been raised from among the dead. Now, when the Christians are raised from the dead and the living Christians changed in a moment, twinkling of eyes, join them in the air, we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the resurrection from among the dead. Now, Paul says, at the judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be some that are going to be elevated still higher. There are going to be some raised higher than others. And I want to be in the resurrection. I want to be in the resurrection of those who have been raised from among the dead. Now, I want you to read here, as Paul expresses it. It cannot be expressed more forcibly. It says here now, verse 11, having explained how he wanted to have the fellowship of his sufferings and all of those experiences, if by any means I might attain unto the out resurrection from among those who have been raised from the dead. The word literally, instead of resurrection, is out resurrection, or raised again. It's the actual word. And every commentator after which I read said it just simply means resurrection is all it means. As if God didn't know how to use words. And he'd get all mixed up in the use of words. Now, Paul is talking about a resurrection or an elevation or a lifting up that can be attained. Attained, A-T-T-A-I-N-D. That's something that one reaches through effort. Turn back to Peter a minute. I'll show you that God does know how to use words. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Now, the word I'm talking about is attained as opposed to the word obtained. Now, look at the first verse of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's his salvation. He obtained that. It came to him as a gift. No man attains unto life eternal, but he obtains it. Now, back to Philippians and the 11th verse. If by any means I might attain unto this resurrection. He knew he's going to be raised from the dead when God called his own to meet him in the air. He knew he was saved. He's not hoping to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's hoping to attain unto the out-resurrection or the further elevation, which comes at the judgment seat of Christ. It's at that time that many that are first down here shall be last. Many that are last down here shall be first. It's at that time that he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You enter in. You come up a step higher. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, as he brought that to a close, mentioned three dangers besetting a Christian path. Three dangers. Number one, lack of effort. So he says, strive to enter into the narrow gate. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking to people already saved. Now you strive. You put forth every effort. You work hard. You sacrifice, so-called. I hate to use that word in connection with a human being. But you give up and you set aside that you might enter this narrow way and go down the contracted way. S-T-R-A-I-T. It's not straight and narrow path, as some people would make you believe, but it's a narrow gate and it's a contracted way, and few there be that find it. We know that out of 1.5 million coming out of Egypt, just two, Joshua and Caleb, found it. Not even Moses and Aaron found it. We know that with the disciples, there were three, especially close to our Lord. The other nine were not. One a traitor, the other eight, not known. We know many experiences and expressions in the Word of God that few there be. We read in Matthew 22, many are called, but few are called out. The call being the saved. Many are saved, but they're just few that are called out to have a position of honor and glory in this coming kingdom. Now, Paul said, I want to attain unto this elevation at the judgment seat of Christ. Not as though I had already attained. Here he is at the end of his career. Here he is facing execution. He knows not how soon he'll come. Not as though I had already attained either, or already perfect. But I follow after. That's the will of God. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. If you know not the meaning of the word apprehend, think of an officer of the law apprehending a criminal, arresting a criminal. Let's use the word arrest. If I may arrest or lay hold of or take over that for which also I was arrested or taken hold of by Jesus Christ. Now he came down out of heaven and stood in front of me on the road to Damascus, and he saved me. He pressed me into his service for a particular ministry. Now, I want to find out why and what I'm supposed to do. In prison, soon to be executed. He still hadn't attained that personal satisfaction in his heart and life that he had accomplished that. Now, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do. This one thing I do. forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting the thousands that have been saved under his ministry, forgetting the churches that came into existence through his ministry, forgetting the miles and miles of travel preaching the glorious gospel of the grace of God, forgetting all of the suffering, the hardships you've done for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgetting everything that's back on me, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark. I press. Paul drew many figures of speech from the athletic field and endeavor of his days of boxing, wrestling, running. And here's a picture of the runner. And they're approaching the tape, the end of the race. And Paul is pressing. He's pushing as hard and as far out as he can to breast the tape ahead of the one close to him. I'm pressing. I have seen some in my collegiate days run in a race with such determined effort that when they hit the tape, they fell over exhausted. One or two have fallen unconscious, just pressing so hard to win. And Paul says, forgetting all these things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. That he might be saved? No. But that he might win a prize. That he might win a prize. I've had many a Christian tell me with some bitterness, animosity, that they had no appreciation for any message that mentioned rewards by the Lord, or any message that sought to encourage Christians to strive to win a reward. My reply was simply, you think very little of something of which our Lord thinks a great deal. And I said, one of the worst insults you could hurl at our Lord is to refuse to try to win a prize that he offers. He offers a prize. These prizes are offered in areas where he knows we're not going to be interested. These prizes are offered in order to encourage us to take up the work and to carry on. Now Paul says, I want to win that prize. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said concerning one of the prizes, he said, I buffet my body. I keep my body under subjection. I don't yield to the softnesses of the appeals of the flesh. But I keep my body under subjection. In the language of a boxer, he said, in buffeting my body, I don't shadow box, but I aim well directed blows at my body, and I keep my body under, lest, after having ministered to thousands, I myself should be disapproved as winning the prize in that day. He wasn't afraid of being lost, but he's afraid he might not win the prize. Now, he says here, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The highest thing for which you and I as a Christian can strive in this world is the prize that the Lord offers those who will be faithful in these areas. We're saved by grace, and nothing we do can alter or affect our relationship to the Lord. But the life that we live and the works that we do or do not do determines our status with the Lord when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. And as we stand there, some are going to be raised up higher. Under one, he says, thou hast been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. To another, I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. To another, thou hast no place of rulership. One called me last night, studying this, belonging to another church. Wanted to know about the vast numbers that would have no place of sovereignty. I said, well, in any and every kingdom, there have to be subjects. and all the Christians, the majority of them, will be subjects. I said, you and I are both citizens of the United States, but neither one of us are on the cabinet of the president. Neither one of us are vice president. We're not governor of a state. We're not the mayor of this. We aren't that, and we aren't that. But we are citizens, and all who believe will be citizens of this coming kingdom, but only those who are elevated higher at the judgment seat of Christ will be rulers with him. And now, Father, bless this time of fellowship and meditation, getting honor and glory to thyself, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.